Invite you to Philippians chapter 2. Philippians and the second chapter. If you have watched the news over the past few years or have followed the persecuted church, you would have come across the name Saeed Abedini. Saeed was born and raised a Muslim in Iran. When he was 20, a radical Muslim group recruited him, and he trained to become a suicide bomber. The deeper he went into the training, however, the more depressed he became. And he converted to Christ in the year 2000. He met and then married his Christian wife, Nagma, in Tehran in an underground church service. And they eventually moved to Idaho in 2005. And then in 2012, at the age of 32, Saeed left his home in Idaho for a short trip to Iran to work on an orphanage, as well as participate in secret house church services there. While there, he was arrested. While under arrest, he agreed with the authorities to give up his house church activities, but continued to work on the government-sanctioned orphanage. In July 2012, Saeed was forcefully removed from a bus in Iran and arrested again. He was later charged with undermining the national security of Iran for his continued house church activities and was sentenced to 8 years in prison. While there, he suffered intense pain, being beaten by guards and prisoners alike. He somehow acquired a cell phone that, of course, was not allowed, and he had to hide that from the guards. And on that cell phone, he would access movies through his wife's Amazon account and viewed pornography, his wife alleges. However, Saeed's wife, Nagmi, worked tirelessly to get him released from prison, campaigning for him, even appearing before Congress. Her efforts caught the attention of several Christian organizations, as well as news outlets around the world. During a brief period, she, however, stopped campaigning for his release. And in two emails, she addresses why. She talks about their troubled marriage and said she had faced physical, emotional, psychological, and sexual abuse from him related to his pornography addiction. And somehow, the abuse worsened during his imprisonment. They did have times of speaking over the phone and over Skype. Eventually, through some events I won't go into, Saeed was released and returned to his family in Idaho. Within 5 days after his release from prison, remember, he'd been in prison for over 3 years away from his family. Within 5 days after returning, his wife files for legal separation and a temporary restraining order, stating, quote, "I want us to go through counseling, which must first deal with the abuse. Then we can deal with the charges my husband and I must both make moving forward in the process of healing our marriage. And as well, if I could just do a flashback to 2007, before he even goes to Iran, Saeed was sentenced to a year of probation for misdemeanor domestic assault, along with a suspended sentence of 90 days in jail. Despite the pleas of Franklin Graham, Billy Graham's son, Saeed in October of this past year filed for divorce from his wife. Now, we don't need to know everything that happened, and we could have some of these facts wrong, as Franklin Graham seemed to point out. But we do know enough to be able to say, this is not how you respond during a time of persecution. And Franklin Graham and Saeed continue to work together for the release of imprisoned pastors around the world, one in Turkey at the moment. Now, Christ would desire all those persecuted pastors to persevere under that persecution. There's no question with that. And regarding Saeed's wife, it seems that she did what a sensible wife would do, advocate for her husband's release. So who could blame her for doing that? But at the same time, I wonder if Christians during the first century were petitioning for Paul's release from jail. He's writing the letter to the Philippians from prison. Did Christians petition for Paul's release from jail? Probably not. Probably because it would mean their lives as well. But we do know one thing. Paul did not advocate that the Philippians try to get him out of prison. And if he had access to illegal cell phones in prison, he wouldn't have used them at all, at least among other things. Paul wanted Christ's followers to do something else. He wanted them to rejoice in his own perseverance for Christ while he's being persecuted, even as he is rejoicing in them under their persecution. So Philippians 2, verse 16, we are to hold fast to the word of life, so that in the day of Christ, I, Paul, will have reason to glory because I didn't run in vain nor toil in vain. But even if I am being poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, I rejoice and share my joy with you all. I urge you, rejoice in the same way and share your joy with me. Paul's perspective on persecution was one of joy. If you can believe that. And he urged his readers to rejoice with him in his own perseverance for Christ, even when persecuted. They were of one mind, of one heart. For Paul, the distance that's between them, Paul's a prisoner in Rome, and the believers over there in Philippi, that's a large distance. That didn't matter. They were Christians together. They were persecuted together. And they are to rejoice together. And they're rewarded together. Verse 16, it says they're to hold fast to the gospel. Don't deny Christ. That'll give Paul a reason to glory that his service really matters for eternity. It's not empty if they do that. If they keep serving Christ, Paul gets rewarded for that on the day of Christ. You see, their reward, Paul's reward, is dependent on their perseverance. They are rewarded together. Rewarded for what? For their service to Christ together. Paul didn't view his service as his and his alone, or by himself he's serving God. He serves with the Philippians. He says in verse 17 that his possible execution is simply part of the larger sacrifice of service of the Philippians. His life poured out as an offering on their sacrificial service. His life and theirs combine to form one complete sacrificial service to Christ. They serve Christ together. But you know that at this time, their service together means they are also suffering. So they suffer together. Paul, you remember, had founded the church in Philippi. He was their leader, their apostle. And in verse 17, Paul may pour out his life as an offering. But if it's poured out as an offering, it is poured out upon their sacrificial service, their sacrifice. Paul, but maybe executed the Philippians' sacrifice. They are suffering together. And that leads us to Paul's main point in the passage. If they are to be rewarded, they will be rewarded together. If they serve Christ, they serve Christ together. If they suffer for Christ, they suffer together. And all of that is part of a larger sacrifice for Christ. And in this, then, they should, main point, rejoice together. So I'd like to preach that we rejoice together in those who serve Christ. Rejoice in those who serve Christ. They with you, you with them. Rejoice together. First here, a Christian and his pastor are rewarded together. The Christian minister does not get rewarded all by himself for his service alone. His reward depends in part on the fruit among those he serves. Verse 16, hold fast the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I'll have reason to glory, because I didn't run in vain or toil in vain. He didn't want to run or toil emptily for no reason. He wanted fruit from his labor. They're to hold fast to the word of life so that Paul can rejoice in the day of Christ. And Paul will rejoice in the day of Christ when they persevere in the faith and they don't quit following Christ, even if they're persecuted. If they're persecuted, they get rewarded for that. As Jesus himself says, Matthew 5:10-12, blessed are those who've been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice! Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. If they're persecuted, they hold fast to the gospel, they'll be rewarded. Paul will be rewarded as well in the day of Christ. If they hold fast and persevere, all of Paul's work, it'll be for something. Won't be for nothing. But if they quit following Christ, they don't follow him, and they collapse under persecution, Paul would be running in vain and toiling in vain. His work would be pointless. There'd be no fruit from it. His reward depends in part on their faithfulness to Christ. Running in vain. Running is an athletic word. A runner doesn't run in order to lose. He wants to get the prize. No runner wants to run for no purpose. They want to run. They would not run if there was no prize to get. Why train hard for a race if there's no declared winner in the end? Paul wants to win. He wants the prize. But to get the prize from Christ, the Philippians must persevere. They must not buckle under persecution. They must stay strong, cling to Christ. If they do, Paul gets rewarded. And toiling. Toiling is what farmers do. A farmer labors and toils over his field. A farmer puts blood, sweat, and tears into his fields. He's tempted to worry and be anxious over those fields for one reason or another. He talks to other farmers about how their fields are doing. Farmers helping other farmers. Toil. But if that toil is all for nothing, why do it? If the toil is all in vain and empty and you don't get the harvest at the end, and you don't get the reward of a good crop, you feel like it's all a waste of time. The Apostle Paul and any pastor is no different. Paul planted the church of Philippi. He planted, he watered. Blood, sweat, and tears went into that field in Philippi. And he's looking for the harvest. A harvest of souls that stay true to Christ that Paul can bring to the Lord of the harvest and say, "Look, here's the fruit of your grace in me." Some years, you farmers probably considered talking to your crop so that it would grow well. Well, Paul is talking to his. And he says, "Look, grow, cling to Christ. I want a full harvest," he says. He says, "I've labored with all my heart for you people. My labor, is it in vain? Is it empty?" The Philippians reply, "No, our blessed apostle. We want to bring forth a full harvest for you on the day of Christ." "Okay," says the apostle, "then hold fast to the word of life. And shine as lights in the world. You will take away the harvest from this field if you do not have holiness, if you do not grow, if you don't bring forth fruit, and maybe even be used of God to plant other seeds of faith and other people that they might come to Christ. Your growth matters. If you are a member of this church, your growth is important to the rest of this body. You are not allowed not to grow. If you think you are only harming yourself by not growing, you're wrong. You're harming the body of Christ, and you're limiting the harvest if you are not growing. There is no such thing as a private sin. When you sin, whether we know about it or not, whether your marriage suffers or whether you're failing to raise your kids, whether you harbor some pride or bitterness, this is not private. We might not ever know about it, but it's still not private. It has an effect. It will publicly harm the cause of Christ for perhaps generations to come. But if you are faithful to grow, and you grow and you say, "You know what, even if I don't want to, I am going to cling to the gospel. And for the sake of Christ and for the sake of his people and maybe even for the sake of my pastor," which is the point here, "and for the sake of others who might come to Christ, I'm going to grow in Christ, period." That's what we need to have. That's the kind of tenacity we need. So as your pastor, work with me. You know, I'm no genius. But if I counsel you to do something that's wise from God's word, do it. Take the counsel. It is God's design. If another believer speaking into your life speaks into your life the mind of Christ, do that too. They're your ministers as well. It's God's design. God's design. We're working together for the cause of Christ. We'll be rewarded for that in the end. So let's look forward to being rewarded together as we secondly serve Christ together. Verse 17, he says, "But even if I am being poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, I rejoice and share my joy with you all." Like I said in the introduction, Paul and the Philippians serve Christ together. Paul didn't view his service as separate from their service. He serves with them, and they with him. We'll see in verse 17 that his possible execution is simply part of the larger sacrifice of service of the Philippians. His life poured out as an offering on their sacrificial service. His life and theirs combined then to form one large service. They serve Christ together. Our understanding of this verse hinges on the drink offering. He says, "Even if I am being poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, I rejoice." What is a drink offering? You know, we got two foreign concepts in this passage, which makes it very difficult to explain to you. Okay, just be frank. Okay, persecution, which I would assume none of you in this audience, at least before me, are dealing with, as well, this idea of sacrifice in the Old Testament sacrificial system. So we got to understand a drink offering, and this is rich if you'll follow it. A drink offering is a sacrificial offering of wine poured out either at the foot of the altar or on the burnt offering itself. When they offer their burnt offerings, when they get to the promised land, the Israelites were commanded in Numbers chapter 15 that with each lamb they should bring a quarter of a hin of wine. A hin is about a gallon. So they're to bring a quarter gallon with a lamb, one quart of wine. Remember, these lambs that they're sacrificing, these are their farm animals. Okay. For a ram, it's a third of a hin or a gallon, third of a gallon, which is 1.3 quarts of wine. And for a bull offering, it's a half gallon or 2 quarts of wine. The larger the animal, the larger the amount of drink offering, which is wine in this case, poured out on the burnt offering. It's poured out on the animal. Now, the burnt offering is related to this drink offering. The burnt offering is the most common form of sacrifice in the Old Testament, going all the way back to the book of Genesis with Abel, Noah, and Abraham. And it appears that the burnt offering is a voluntary offering, someone's choice to offer it. The person making the offering, what they would do is that they would lay his hand on the head of the animal that was accepted. Animals already accepted without blemish. They would lay their hand on that animal as an atonement, and then the offerer would kill the animal. The priest would then take the blood, sprinkle that blood around the altar. The animal then would be skinned. Skin would then be given to the priest. The rest of it would be taken and cut into pieces, and the entirety of that remaining portion would then be wholly burned on the altar in its entirety. The burnt offering was the only offering that was entirely burned. That's why they call it in the Old Testament a whole burnt offering. And it was a gradual burning so that it would last from morning to evening, from one daily sacrifice to the next. Fire on that altar should never go out. It's a continual burnt offering. That was the Lord's desire. What would happen is when the dead animal is being wholly burned on the altar, at some point, they would then pour that drink offering of wine on it to kind of top it off or to complete that sacrifice. And so because it is called a whole burnt offering, it's burned in its entirety, whole thing dedicated to the Lord. Because this kind of sacrifice, the burnt offering, is performed continually, and because it is pictured as giving pleasure to the Lord, a soothing aroma to the Lord, as it's described, many interpreters understand this to symbolize the offerer's whole or continual consecration to God, which is pleasing to the Lord. A dedication, the whole animal, just like the whole animal is dedicated to the Lord, the person then that's given the offering is wholly dedicating himself to the Lord. And that goes quite well with the New Testament understanding when we have this word sacrifice used in Romans 12, verse 1, which says, "Therefore, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship." And it sounds like a dedicating of yourself to God. And that understanding also fits our context in Philippians, since Paul is talking about holding fast to the gospel, continually doing that, never letting go, dedicating yourself to the Lord, that kind of language. So where's the drink offering come in then? The Philippians and their sacrificial service, it says there, verse 17, the sacrifice and service of your faith. Their sacrificial service to Christ, which is their faith, okay? So the Philippians and their sacrificial service, which would include their prayers, their witnessing, their making disciples, their financial gift to Paul, all of their life service to Christ, all of their service, all of that, the burnt offering in Paul's mind. Every part of them is offered to God. It's a whole burnt offering. They're to be a living and holy sacrifice to God, which is their worshipful service. That's the symbolic whole burnt offering. And Paul's service is pictured as the drink offering. He says, even if I'm being poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, I rejoice. Paul pictures his service, his making disciples, his prayers, his letter writing, all of his service, even in prison and his possible execution for the testimony of Christ. He pictures all of that as a drink offering that's poured out to complete their sacrificial service for Christ. Paul pictures those Philippians' entire service as a burnt offering. Paul pictures his service to Christ as the drink offering, as the thing that kind of just tops it off. He's picturing his own service as the kind of thing that just completes their larger sacrifice for Christ. The point is, they're serving together. It's one complete sacrifice. You can't have one without the other. Paul views his own service as well as even secondary. You can't have a drink offering without a burnt offering. He is just simply completing their sacrifice to Christ. Now, that's the way it is to be in faithful churches today. I ought to view my service as secondary to yours. Simply completing your service. I'm not the main show around here. You are. You need to dedicate yourself wholly and continually to the word of life. And if you do, me being the drink offering will simply complete your service to Christ. Secondary. And that's what Paul is saying even in Ephesians 4, verses 11 and 12. He says, Christ gave pastors and teachers, why? To equip the saints to do the work of the ministry, which builds up the body of Christ. I am here as your pastor and as your teacher to equip you so that you do the work of the ministry. And if you do the work of the ministry, that will be what he says there in Ephesians 4, that will be what ends up building up the body of Christ. So you can see why Paul viewed his ministry as secondary. He's simply winning people to Christ, equipping them to do the rest of the ministry. So that means that you don't view the pastor as, hey, we pay that guy, isn't it his job? Or, we pay the pastor's salary, he should listen to us. No, if it's going to get done, you're going to need to do it. The Bible's saying, you all do the work of the ministry. I equip you to do it. That's a talk about turning church ministry on its head, huh? That's not the way people view that today, is it? That's what Paul's indicating. That's what he's teaching. So a pastor and his congregation are rewarded together. They serve together. Now briefly, thirdly, they suffer together. Paul's language of sacrifice and being poured out as a drink offering on their sacrifice. You can hear a note of suffering in that language. Indeed, we know that they are. Paul could be executed at any point. Poured out as a drink offering. That's how that's worded. His wine-colored blood spilled out for the cause of Christ. The Philippians' sacrifice and their service to Christ. They are suffering. We serve together, we suffer together. We're to mourn with those who mourn, the scriptures say. One member of Christ's body suffers, we suffer with him, we suffer with her. The local church is like a human body. We're called the body of Christ. If your nose is sick, or if you have a sore throat, you look after your body. You have, if you've injured your finger at work, whatever it is, you call in other parts of your body to look after the sick part or the injured part of your body. Different parts of your body work together to care for your body. It's the same way in the church. If there's suffering in the church, we're suffering together. Someone is mourning. They're mourning over some loss of a loved one, mourning some sin. We mourn together. Someone is persecuted for their service to Christ. We suffer with them. So you'd need to tell us if you're having difficulty. And in our day and age, that's being vulnerable. We don't like to do that. We like to be private. But in God's word, and according to his design in the church, we suffer together. We let each other know what is our troubles. A body of Christ that is well and healthy will call upon other members of the church to restore another who is spiritually sick, restore them to spiritual health. So this means that we confront Christians who are in sin. We send meals to those who need it. We rejoice with others who celebrate victory over sin, or have some kind providence of God in their life, a new job, whatever. And we pray with those in deep need. We care for those in prison for Christ. We counsel those who need victory. We spend our blood, sweat, and tears to get people of God, where they need to be. We are rewarded together in our service together as we suffer together. And finally, a pastor and his people are to rejoice together. Verse 17 and 18, but even if I am being poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, I rejoice. and share my joy with you all. And you too, I urge you, rejoice in the same way and share your joy with me. They're rejoicing in their sacrificial service to Christ. Both of them are. Paul says, even if our suffering comes to that point where I'm poured out as a drink offering on your sacrificial service, and even if it comes to that point where we both are persecuted and die for Christ, I rejoice, share my joy with you all. Paul joyfully served. Even if he's executed for Christ, he rejoices. So for Paul, martyrdom was a cause for rejoicing. Just like the apostles rejoiced when they were persecuted. It says in Acts 5:41 that they were rejoicing that they had been considered, worthy to suffer shame for the name of Jesus. But in our passage, Paul is not rejoicing in just a martyr's death as if he has some death wish. No, there's an effect that his death has. He is rejoicing because of that effect. And that effect that his death would have would be a completing effect. It would complete their sacrificial service in the eyes of Christ. They sacrificially serve Christ in the midst of persecution. What a glory that is. And Paul, as their leader, he sacrifices as well. And he perhaps will pay the ultimate price, which indeed he does eventually. And what a crowning effect that would be if their leader lays down his life, his ultimate sacrifice. That ultimate sacrifice would make their own offering perfectly acceptable, a soothing aroma to the Lord. You see the imagery there. Paul is rejoicing for them that they're sacrificing. He's rejoicing that they're staying true. They're holding fast to the word of life, even though they're persecuted. But the Philippians are also rejoicing in their own service. Paul says of them in the verse 17 that he shares his joy with them, meaning they're rejoicing. They're rejoicing in all of their service for Christ, that they themselves are standing firm. They're glad that they themselves are sacrificing in the midst of persecution for the sake of Christ, and Paul is sharing his joy with them. They're rejoicing. They're both rejoicing in their perspective times of persecution. Now here's the point. Just like Paul rejoices in their sacrificial service, which they rejoice in too, Paul's requesting that they rejoice in his sacrificial service as well. We all know that it's tempting to view those in jail for Christ with great sympathy. Paul is instead asking for joy, asking them to rejoice in his continued service under persecution, that his imprisonment and his possible execution simply a part of his service, and he's asking them to rejoice with him in this opportunity. And we can rejoice with those Christians who are being persecuted because we know that blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, say all kinds of evil against you that's not true. Because of Christ, they can rejoice and be glad because their reward is great. That's a cause for rejoicing. Rejoice with me, Paul is saying. I'm persecuted. Jesus' promises are real. I'll be rewarded. The sufferings I'm going through aren't worthy to be compared to the glory that's going to be revealed. Rejoice with me. I'm willing to be that additional drink offering that completes your sacrifice. Don't feel bad for me. Rejoice. Rejoice with me. So we don't serve Christ separately. We're in this together. If I'm successful as your pastor in the sight of Christ, it's because I serve with you and you too are following Christ. There is nothing wrong with petitioning a tyrannical government to release a Christian. In fact, that's perhaps part of assisting a part of the body that's suffering. But at the same time, there needs to be rejoicing. That's Paul's teaching to us today. We need to trust in God, rest in Him, and give Christ all that we've got. That's what we need to be like. And that's what they're doing. If they're persecuted and they're following Christ, and that's indeed what's going on, we can rejoice with them because they are giving everything that they've got. And that dedication, that whole burnt offering kind of dedication, leaving all on the altar, it's captured in the story of Jim Elliot. It's one author who recounts the story. While a student at Wheaton College, Jim Elliot struggled and prayed over what God would have him do with his life. His passionate and self-sacrificial search for God's will eventually brought him and his four friends to the rainforest of Ecuador on a white strip of sand next to the Curie River. It was there that Jim and his companions were preparing to bring the gospel of Jesus Christ to the Yaqui Indians. Those Indians are a violent tribe that until then had absolutely no contact with the outside world. Murder was the most common form of death there. 80% of the people who died in that tribe died because of murder. That was the highest cause of death. For several days before their mission, Jim and his friends had flown over the jungle in their small plane, dropping gifts down to the Yaquis. Cooking utensils, tools, cloth, copies of a gospel tract. Finally, January 6, 1956, signs of hope appeared. Without warning, three Yaqui Indians stepped out of the jungle and accepted Jim's hand. And he led them across the river to meet the four other missionaries. There were two Aka women, one man, and the man they called George. On Sunday afternoon, following a dinner of baked beans and carrot sticks, Nate Saint, the pilot, radioed that he could see a group of Akas approaching the camp. He landed the plane, and the five excited missionaries began to sing. And they sang number 600 in our hymn book. I'd like us to turn there. They sang number 600, "We Rest on Thee." And the last line of that hymn reads this way: "When passing through the gates of pearly splendor, victors, we rest with thee through endless days." And within minutes, that's exactly what Jim Elliot and his four friends would do. Rejoice! By 4:30 that afternoon, all five missionaries were dead. Murdered in an ambush, their bodies pierced repeatedly by primitive spears at the hands of those Aka Indians for whom they had prayed for 6 years and for whom they had sacrificed all comfort and career opportunities in order to win them to Christ. Rejoice! Great is their reward. One remarkable irony is that wrapped around one of the spears taken from the body of one of those missionaries was a gospel tract. Rejoice! They left behind five widows, nine fatherless children, and we pray for them, right? God's people pray for them and care for them, surround them with love and care. But that's not all. Years later, contact with the Akas was reestablished. And many came to Christ, including those who murdered those men. One life spent for Jesus, not wasted. Give of your all to Jesus, no matter the cost, and we'll be rewarded together as we serve together, even if we suffer together. And so let's rejoice together. So let's stand together now. We'll sing that hymn, number 600.
Just pay attention to the the third line of each of the verses there. There's a spot of a rest there. The bass note hit, and then we start off strong again. It's to emphasize that last phrase, okay? Let's sing that together.
We rest on Thee, our shield and our defender. We go not forth alone against the foe. Strong in Thy strength, safe in Thy keeping tender, we rest on Thee, and in Thy name we go. Strong in Thy strength, safe in Thy keeping tender, we rest on Thee, and in Thy name we go. Yea, in Thy name, O Captain of salvation, in Thy dear name, all other names above, Jesus, our righteousness, our sure foundation, our Prince of glory and our King of love. Jesus, our righteousness, our sure foundation, our Prince of glory and our King of love. We go in faith, our own great weakness feeling, and needing more each day Thy grace to know. Yet from our hearts a song of triumph pealing, we rest on Thee, and in Thy name we go. Yet from our hearts a song of triumph pealing, we rest on Thee, and in Thy name we go. We rest on Thee, our shield and our defender. Thine is the battle, Thine shall be the praise. When passing through the gates of pearly splendor, victors we rest with Thee through endless days. When passing through the gates of pearly splendor, victors we rest with Thee through endless days.
Our Father, we praise You for the great and precious promises of Christ. How in Him we have the certainty of everlasting life with You, the glories of Your presence, the rejoicing of the angels. What a blessed inheritance we have in Christ. Father, thank You. Lord, as we run and toil on this earth for the sake of Christ, we ask that in nothing would it be in vain. We pray that we would be fruitful in all of our work. We ask that each one here would be diligent in their growth. We ask that each one of us here would pursue You with all of our hearts, that we would be that burnt offering, wholly dedicated, continually. Pray that we would burn out for Jesus, that all of our life, blood, sweat, and tears would be spent for Christ and Christ alone, For indeed we see the passing of this world and how vain it is. But we know that as we toil for you, and as we commit ourselves to you, and as we suffer for you, that it is not in vain, but that you will give forth your rewards. So Lord, in the light of that, we serve you with confidence. We do so together. Help us to do it together. Help us to mourn and rejoice together. Help us to serve each other and to serve others together. Lord, thank you for putting us on this path. Thank you for the unity that we have here. And we look forward to that being increased more and more as we have great, great love for each other, so that all might know that we are your Son's disciples. So we commit this in your precious Son's name. Amen. Thank you. We're dismissed.